Last evening we saw how that cruel men condemned Christ. False charges were brought against him. Pilate's judgment hall before Herod. A determined plan instigated by Satan himself to destroy Christ. And it appeared that Satan had won. We cannot leave Jesus in the tomb. You have your Bible tonight. We begin in John chapter 20. Some say it was the darkest day on earth because Jesus has died. Others say, no, it's going to be the lightest day on earth because Jesus would not remain in the tomb. I'd like to back up just a little bit to John 19. We had reviewed how that one of the prophecies stated that the bones of Christ should not be broken. Crucified on Friday, Jesus was placed between two other men. Their crosses raised against the evening sky, really. The other two men were still alive, but Jesus died. You recall what Jesus said, using the last energy available to him. He cries out in desperation, my God, why have you forsaken? Honestly, God the Father had not forsaken him. He was there. Held back in view by the clouds and the storms. The scripture just simply says, Jesus gave up the ghost and died. The Sabbath was approaching. Not wanting any to be on crosses over the Sabbath. They took clubs and broke the legs of the other thieves crucified beside Christ. But Jesus was already dead. Somehow word came or was sent. It was received by the same Nicodemus that we studied in John chapter 3. And his friend Joseph of Arimathea. And those two men in concert remove Jesus down from the cross on that Friday afternoon. And they take him over to a garden and place him in a tomb that's never been used. It's carved out of solid rock. They go back home. All of heaven. Have the bad angels, the good angels. God the Father. You have the earthly associates of Christ, including his own mother. Wouldn't it have been something if the Mother's Day we celebrate could have been the same day that Christ arose? No one knew better than Mary of the divinity of Christ. And nobody but Mary could rejoice on that Sunday morning like she did. But there, Friday evening, Jesus lay in the tomb. Not necessarily alone. They had sent 100 armed soldiers to guard the entrance because the charge was that his disciples would sneak in there somehow and steal him away and then claim that he was alive. The sun sets. The armed guards are positioned there around the tomb. Some talking, some sleeping, some standing. Spitting and chewing as men do. But it's quiet inside the tomb. I've often thought of Satan, where Satan may have been. Ever since the birth of Christ, he has dogged him, he has tracked him, he has done everything he could possibly do in order to bring Christ down to a sinful level, to have Christ do something that would be sinful. He's unleashed all the strongest, the biggest, the best, the meanest angels under his command. And yet, Jesus, when he died on the cross, it was still his prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do." But as he lay in the tomb, Satan thought, "I've got him. He's dead. He's in my domain. I'm going to keep him there forever, and the earth and everybody on it will be mine." And it's true. The eternal destiny of all humanity was hanging in the balance on what would happen in that one little homemade cave. Friday night passed. Not much activity. The Sabbath hours pass. And the Jews continue their celebrations with the temple and with the ritual of that special weekend. But the mother of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, the friends of Jesus, Mary, Martha, all of those close associates, some of them gathered and they talked. How could this be? We believed he was the Messiah. We believed he was the Lord that was to come. And now the Romans have killed him. He's dead. What are we going to do? We look back on the story. We read through the proof text. I can show them to you. Over and over again, Jesus said to them, "Look, I'm going to be in the tomb, but after 3 days, I want to come up." But it was as if that part of the message was not understood. It was not taken to heart. Had they really believed it, they could have been out there on Sunday morning waiting and watching for the Lord to come forth. Sabbath evening comes and goes away. After sundown, some of them go down to Blockbuster Video and get the video. No, not really. Whatever they did back then after Sabbath, many of them did. But for that group closest to Christ, they were desperate. They did not understand what has gone wrong. Even Jesus' mother, as close as she was to Christ, she was in deep grief, dismay. What sleep could be found was received. And then early John is very clear here that it was on a Sunday morning. It was on the first day of the week. No, nobody really argues with this. John chapter 20 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple." This would be John. "And she said to him, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him.'" Now, you sort of piece together what the gospel writers say about that early Sunday morning visit to the tomb. And you get a broader picture than if you just read what John says or what Luke says. But Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was yet dark. John and Peter, they would come later on. But the tomb was empty. the stone rolled away, the tomb was empty. At one point, Peter goes in, he sees the handkerchief, the head cloth, neatly folded as if someone had taken it off the head of Christ. Mary Magdalene, when she looks in, she sees an angel in there. And that angel says to her, Who are you looking for? That's not really the right question to ask, but he asked, I'm looking for Jesus. And the response from the angel was, He is not here. You read this in John chapter 20. It says in verse 11 that Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, Why are you weeping? And she said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Then she turned around. She was in the company of Jesus, but didn't even know it. Jesus said to her those special words, Woman, or Mary, why are you crying? It's twice she's been asked the same question. Why are you crying? The lighting was not good. The voice must have been muffled somehow. She thought maybe he was the gardener. And she says, Sir, please help me. You know where he is. If you've taken him away for some reason, please tell me. And then Jesus called her by name. She reached out to hug Jesus. I know that because of verse 17. Jesus said to her, Don't touch me. Don't try to cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. I don't even know how to describe what happened after this. I'm interested in Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see, news spreads rapidly back to the disciples that Mary has seen Christ, that he's not dead, that he has risen. But the Bible is so silent when it comes to Jesus' personal family, to his own mother. I would like to think out of love and respect for her, that would have been one of the first places that Jesus would have gone to visit. And he could have said, Mama, look at me. Feel my hands. Touch me. Listen to me. I was dead, but now I'm alive. When you spend time with Jesus, the supernatural becomes the natural. It's not natural for the dead to be resurrected, to come back to life. And Christianity is the only religion in the world that teaches such an idea. And especially the idea that this man God, this God man, this being who was 100% God, 100% man, that he died as humanity's substitute. No other religion than Christianity teaches such a doctrine. We teach that it is a personal Savior, that he doesn't save us in groups, but he saves us individually. We teach that the salvation that he purchased is already there for every one of us, but we choose whether or not to receive it. For the person who asks for it, it cannot be turned down. But for those who deliberately say, No, I don't want it, It is never forced upon the person. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Acts. Our theme has been spending 5 days with Jesus in Scripture. We've actually covered somewhere in the neighborhood of about 3 years or more. We come to the last day of Jesus on earth. It's recorded here in the book of Acts, chapter 1. As best we know, these are the last words Jesus spoke while he was on earth. Acts chapter 1. He's assembled with this unique, he has assembled himself with a few of the disciples, not all of them. The disciples are still confused. You think we have confusion sometimes about the nature of Christ and perfection and character development and those things. Here were the disciples who've been with Christ. They've witnessed his miracles. They've been a party to the crucifixion, the resurrection. And they are still concerned about the restoration of the nation of Israel, believe it or not. Divine wisdom prompted Jesus, don't go there. Beginning with verse 7 of Acts chapter 1, the Bible says, "And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and where else?" Remember the visit with the lady from Samaria? The woman sitting at the well, and how he had been invited to stay there for 2 days, and many people believed because of the witness of the lady, and then many people were converted because of Jesus' testimony there during the 2 days. And the disciples didn't enjoy being there. But Jesus said, it's going to change your perspective. It's going to open up the world to your ministry. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem first. They would go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was their commission. They would go to Judea. They would go over into the land of Samaria. And finally, he says, and your witness shall circle the globe. You shall go unto all the earth. It reminds me of Matthew 24, when Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. They were talking with Jesus. He hadn't told them it was going to happen. There was no unique preparation that he made to leave. Verse 8. Sort of blunt. The author says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Had you been traveling with Jesus that day? Had you been there as a companion? Had you heard the words that we just read? And had you watched Jesus as he ascended upward? I promise you, the big question on your mind would have been the one and only question. What? That's our response when a human loved one dies or goes away. What do we do next? They knew the promise. We're going to go read a couple of them in a minute. But there were some angels there in their company too. You know, the angels must have had a good time with all this. I know they were saddened at Calvary, saddened in the Garden of Gethsemane. But on that Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away and Jesus come forth, There must have been a silent shout of exultation and jubilation that just went through all the command of heaven. Jesus is alive. These angels here had a unique assignment. They show up to the disciples. They said, "You men of Galilee, don't be so discouraged here. The world's not coming to an end. There is a plan to all of this. This Jesus, the one that you've just seen leaving earth, he's going to come back just like you've seen him leave." I didn't really understand it. I'd like to read the next three verses. Now, Jesus ascends into heaven itself. The New Testament is clear that he goes into the New Jerusalem. It uses the expression, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. But the disciples, they take the news the angels have given them. They take the commission of Jesus, and in verse 12 it says, they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey. That's a little over half a mile, two-thirds of a mile. And they went to the upper room, verse 13. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Those men were on a new mission. Verse 14. Never before had they committed themselves so completely and so fully to the cause of God as they would begin to do right there. Whether or not the kingdom of Israel would be restored to the Jews became a secondary doctrine. It tells us in verse 14 that these all continued in prayer with one accord. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and who else? All of the women are mentioned, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, is singled out, and also his brothers. Wouldn't it be nice if in the end, all of Jesus' brothers, his stepbrothers, would have been converted and ready for the kingdom of God. Maybe they were. I don't know. Ever since this time, the movement of Christianity has circled the globe. Every nation on earth today that will allow Christian missionaries has the message of Christianity. There are, though, however, hundreds of tribes and different language groups who don't have the scriptures in their language yet. But the power of God is not bound by print and word. From a prophetic view, there's an urgency to the idea that Jesus is going to return. Those of you who specialize in studying Bible prophecy agree with me that the midnight hour designated as Christ's point of return, it's soon approaching. And there is not a whole lot of time left. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of John. We've been here all week, so I know you know where the book of John is. You probably have most of it memorized by now. But we're going to bring our meeting tonight toward a close with this thought right here. I know Jesus is coming soon. Right now, heaven is astir with the activity of getting ready for God's people to leave the earth to go home. Connected with the return of Christ is the great power of the resurrection. And the same voice that spoke and commanded Lazarus to come forth, that same voice also echoes around the world. There is an agenda that God has. We don't know it. God doesn't know it. We don't know it. The angels don't know it. God alone knows when it's going to happen. I'm not surprised if the angelic host have not practiced how they will leave heaven and come to the earth. I wouldn't be surprised if the crowns that you wear and the robes that you would wear on occasion are not already there, neatly in order. However many there are, that's not a problem with God. They're there. Anxiously waiting are the escorts to take God's people from earth to heaven. Waiting like trained soldiers under the command of divine authority, excited about coming to the earth, of being given that assignment. And in my study, this is the only place in Scripture that I know of where that all of heaven is empty. All of the angels are coming. In those other angelic assignments, only a few angels could participate. Those that came to the shepherds out there in Bethlehem, that was just a few. Those who were there at the tomb of Jesus, that was two. Those who recorded in the book of Acts, only two. But when that descent from heaven to earth takes place, Scripture declares that all of heaven is empty for about the space of a prophetic half an hour. Somewhere around a week. The angels descend from heaven. No one's left out. Each angel is participating. No one on earth is left out. All of those who have made a witness for Christ, whether they be asleep in the grave or whether they be in a prison cell, in a dungeon, or on the side of a mountain, anxiously looking in the sky, none of God's people can go. If it were to come at night, on our side of the globe, it would be light on the other side of the world. Jesus, suspended in space, the supernatural travel comes to a you've seen the pictures on the screen with Jesus out front, surrounded by a long train of angels behind him. A little bit of darkness around the edges of the picture, but filled with radiant glory as only it could come from Jesus himself. Wouldn't it be nice live to see that? But really, it doesn't matter. It's just a thought. Those people who are living have really no greater advantage than those who have died in Christ in the order of participating in the coming of Christ. The Bible says that the Lord himself, he shall descend from heaven with a shout. He says, wake up! Wake up! That's the shout. You that are sleeping in the dust of the earth, wake up! Come out! All over the world, people whose bodies have been burned, blown up, some who have spent years in the grave. All that doesn't matter to the Creator God. The voice that is like a fountain that continues to bubble over with life, that voice speaks and fills, and people rise from all over the earth to meet the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that those who have died have a distinctive honor. The dead in Christ rise first to meet the King of Kings. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the death grip is loosed and God's people rise up. And those who are alive are privileged to witness what's taking place right then. But no human power can stop. No enemy of God has an artillery that can change a thing. Satan, with all of his evil angels, have to run away and flee, because now in the presence of this immortal concert of people rising to be with the Lord, it fills the air. And with shouts of glad hallelujahs, people who have been separated by death and time and years, people who don't even know each other, but you're related as the family of God, people from every nation and race and tribe and class of people join together on the journey toward heaven. Like what the Bible says when it says that this same Jesus is coming back. That same Jesus who could call the disciples into service, who could visit with Nicodemus, who could speak with the brokenhearted woman at the well, who would give new life to the cripple at the pool of Bethesda, who could forgive the sins of the woman caught in adultery. That Jesus who gave sight back to the blind man. The one who brought comfort to Mary and Martha, the tomb of Lazarus. The one who maybe visited his mother early on that Sunday. One who is connected to humanity forever has claimed it. You don't want to miss him. Everybody says, oh, I want to go to heaven. Most people I know, when I talk to them about their walk with the Lord, it's either yes, I'm ready to go now, or I'm going to get ready later. Nowhere in Scripture do you find anyone ever being told, you need to wait. It's always, make a decision for Christ today. I hope that this week you have seen that when Jesus asked people to follow him, he gave the invitation to people who were struggling with some most unique circumstances. Not one person that we've studied was perfect. Every person that Jesus became a companion with and a friend to had something that required supernatural ability to conquer. You may think you've got problems that are so large, that are so distinct, so powerful, that you can never overcome them. That's not true. All Jesus says is, come to me. Let me take your load from you. Don't try to clean yourself up and then come to me. But come to me bringing everything that's wrong. And let me complete the work that's in you. That's what he wants. This song that we're going to sing tonight is our appeal song as we bring our meetings to a close. It's a beautiful song. It's hymn number 287. It's titled, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. Tonight I'd like to extend the appeal. If you feel the call of God upon your heart to receive Christ as Savior, maybe for the first time in your life, I wish you would come and let me pray with you. Maybe you have once walked with God in complete accord with everything he taught, but through time and circumstance, you've wandered away from God, and you just know that God would be pleased if you would say before him tonight and this public congregation, this audience, that you want to live for Jesus. I wish you would come. And if you come forward tonight after this service, I'm going to pray with you. We will ask Jesus to cleanse your heart, to forgive you of sin, to write your name in the book of life. And I promise you, he will do what he has said he will do. I asked you to go to John 14, and here's a scripture I wanted you to read. Let not your heart be troubled, ever. Not now, not tomorrow. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am,